And yours I just got. Going over this quiz. Why do you emphasize tongues when Paul says we should prophesy? Chapter 14, verse 1. Well, let's ask ourselves the question. When do we emphasize tongues? When witnessing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so what's Paul talking about in chapter 14, verse 1? Nothing concerning that topic. In other words, we are emphasizing the Holy Spirit and the sign of the Holy Spirit because of the book of Acts and because of the admonition to be filled with the Spirit. It has nothing to do with chapter 14, verse 1. Now, most people on this one brought out the fact that Paul was trying to emphasize body ministry, edification in the church, and so forth, which is all good and true. But you haven't really gotten to the meaning of the argument and to what's going on. In other words, there is an emphasis on tongues that we might have as we witness. And they object to this, and they go, well, wait a minute now, how come you're emphasizing tongues? See, we're not even in the context of chapter 14. We're in a whole different context. We're witnessing about the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't have anything to do with the interpretation of chapter 14. The answer here, Paul's emphasizing body ministry, etc., hasn't got anything to do with the question, really. The answer is that we have a right to emphasize tongues. And we're not even contradicting the chapter. We need to emphasize tongues. We are emphasizing tongues. We're emphasizing the sign of the Spirit. Question two. Then, go ahead.
If you were just to say both are important.
What?
Emphasizing tongues and prophesying, I kind of took it as, yeah, well, both things are important.
That's good, but you haven't brought out why we're emphasizing tongues. Why are we emphasizing tongues? I mean, are we contradicting Paul? I mean, Paul's emphasizing prophecy. Why are we emphasizing tongues? We don't seem to be in harmony with him. See, we're not even in the same subject as he is. We're in a whole different context. We're over in Acts somewhere trying to pray for people to get filled with the Holy Spirit. Question two. Speaking in tongues is... Oh, by the way, have I announced a date for our final test in here? You got to remind me so that I can do that tomorrow. In fact...
The NFL is probably about the third week before school ends.
Let's have it the second week before school ends. Like, about what, 2 weeks from today? Is that 2 weeks from today? And then there's still a week after that?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, let's have it then. So our final test. And did I tell you what's on that? I went over a number of issues. Okay. Question two. Speaking in tongues is unprofitable. What shall I profit you? The point here is that it's unprofitable to the hearer. You can't just say it's unprofitable totally. It's unprofitable to the hearer. What shall I profit you, the listener? But he already said, verse 4, that it profits the speaker. So all you need to do is explain that. What the person is doing is taking verse 6 out of context. Taking it completely out of context. Question 3. People that speak in tongues are like barbarians. Barbarians means foreigners, and that people that speak in tongues are like foreigners in that they don't understand what is being said or what they're hearing. But it doesn't mean that people that speak in tongues are savages and, people that are uncultured or something like that. again taking it completely out of context. Notice he also says those hearing the tongues are like barbarians too, which shows that this allegation is ridiculous. Question 4. Paul says we should edify the church and not discredit the church and talk like men gone mad, verse 12. Well, he says in verse 5 that if we interpret the tongue, it will edify the church. So speaking in tongues does edify the church, verse 5 and verse 26. Question 5. Tongues cannot be the sign of the baptism. Otherwise, it would violate 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Well, the sign in chapter 14 is a sign of God's miraculous power, and that is not particularly given to impress Christians of the existence of God. They don't need that. But Acts 10:45 plainly shows that tongues is a sign to believers, and so a certain type of sign is in view here, and that is what is intended. A certain type of sign. That's like saying, that billboard is not a sign. That billboard is not a traffic sign. That billboard is not a sign. Now, what do I mean? It is a sign. But it's not a sign directing traffic, is what I mean. Tongues are a sign. They're just not a sign of God's miraculous power to Christians. That's not why they're given. Question 6. Pentecostals violate 14:23 by all praying in tongues together in their services. Notice verse 27 and that by chorus. These verses speak of the public ministry of tongues, which is to be done in a certain way. But the book of Acts shows that we can all pray together in tongues and not be in violation of any of Paul's principles. The point is, are all edified? In Acts 10, they were. In Acts 19, they were. That is the point. Verse 23 doesn't even necessarily demonstrate that everybody's praying together in tongues. It could be that all that spoke in tongues got up one at a time and spoke in tongues, so that they all spoke, not necessarily at once, but that they all spoke. Question 7. Unless a person with the gift of interpretation is present, the gift of tongues is never to be used in public. Chapter 14, verse 28. Thus, a person perhaps could not exercise this gift wisely in a church where he was a stranger, since he would not know whether or not an interpreter was present. Now that completely violates verse 28. Because verse 28 permits uninterpreted tongues to be repeated three times before it is to be cut off. He says in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, keep silence to himself, keep silence, speaking to himself and to God. It plainly shows in verse 28 that there can be uninterpreted tongues. And that, notice, the person spoke out in the tongue before he knew whether or not there was an interpretation. He didn't check and see if there was an interpretation. He spoke out, and Paul even allows him to repeat it before he's to speak to himself and to God. Also, there's verse 13, pray that he may interpret, showing that he didn't check for an interpreter. If he speaks in tongues, he's to pray that he may interpret it. Notice verse 28, if there be no interpreter. He didn't say check and see. He said if you find out that there isn't. And interpreter there means no interpretation. Question 8. The gift of tongues may never be manifested more than two or three times in one service. Well, the answer to this is to read verse 28, which shows tongues without an interpretation, not tongues with an interpretation, tongues without an interpretation. God is not limiting himself. He's only limiting what isn't edifying. God is limiting what isn't edifying. He's not limiting what is edifying. As I've said before, if what you're doing is edifying, you can't be violating the principles in this chapter. Question 9. Apparently, the gift of tongues is never to be used in the form of singing. Singing cannot be interpreted without ceasing to be a song. It can only be summarized, and that is not interpretation. Now, let me say that this doesn't even make sense, because lots of famous songs are translated into other languages and sung. Haven't you all sung O Tannenbaum in Sunday school class, which is what, German for O Christmas Tree? Sure. I sang that when I was a little tyke in the Lutheran church. We sang German Christmas carols. We didn't necessarily know what they meant, but we sang them. So why did that cease to be a song now that that would happen? How about the Song of Songs in the Bible? The Song of Solomon. Isn't that translated into other languages? Did it cease to be a song? See, I don't even know what this person's talking about. Now, he says it's never to be used in the form of singing, directly contradicting verse 15. Directly contradicting verse 15. This person evidently has a very narrow limit as to what he will define a song to be. What is and what isn't a song? Verse 10, or question 10. Tongues should probably not be used in a service where unsaved people are not present. It is to be assigned to unbelievers, not to believers. Now, question 10 brings out one aspect of tongues, and it's as though that were the only aspect of tongues, and we're going to deny all the other ones. As though that is all tongues is for. Well, tongues assigned to unbelievers. That's not the only thing tongues does. So let's not always think that tongues, wherever they occur, at all times, all places, are assigned to unbelievers. No, they're assigned to believers in Acts. They're a gift ministry to the church. Verse 5 and 26 speak of them being a ministry to the church. Then there's other writers that say, well, tongues is a gift ministry to the church, so it should never be used with unbelievers. So you got to see that it fits in all those categories. Tongues is rather versatile. It can be used in a lot of different ways. Question 11. Women, forget it, they shouldn't speak in tongues. This passage occurs in the restrictions on the use of tongues. Now, I want you to know it mainly occurs in the restrictions on the prophets. The theme of chapter 14 is not restrictions on the use of tongues. The theme is rather a positive one. Let all things be done unto edifying. That's the theme. And so, whatever he directs to the woman is in harmony with that theme. Do that which is edifying. Verse 35 qualifies this, and it's saying the women are not to disrupt the service by asking questions. Simply this, the women are not to disrupt the service by asking questions. Nowhere does it say they're not to speak in tongues. That is the interpretation. Also in Acts 2, women spoke in tongues in public. Women spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2. Also, we know that women can prophesy, 1 Corinthians 11:5. Now, what possible virtue or benefit is there to allow women to prophesy and forbid them to speak in tongues? What possible benefit could that have? Doesn't make any sense at all. Question 12. Even though the use of tongues in public services is almost totally discouraged by the restrictions imposed by the Holy Spirit, I disagree with that. See verse 5 and many other verses. It is perhaps still better to use them in public than in private. Private use benefits only the individual and hence is self-centered. Now let me say this. Self-edification is not necessarily equivalent to selfishness and self-centeredness. Praying in English for oneself is not self-centered or selfish. Edifying oneself, Jude says we are to edify ourselves. Building up ourselves, Jude 20. Building up ourselves. We are commanded to build up ourselves. How about verse 18? I thank my God I'm more self-centered than you all. This person confuses self-edification as though it were self-centered. You need to edify yourself so when you get to church you can edify others. Verse 13. It is unwise to pray in tongues because you get no understandable benefit. I ask the question, then why does the Bible tell us to? Why did Paul say so in verse 18 and in verse 5? The only spiritual growth we ever make is through the medium of our mind or understanding. I disagree with that. Number one, prayer isn't always for spiritual growth. Prayer is not always for spiritual growth. Prayer is something that the Spirit of God is using to bring things about in the kingdom of God. Number two, spiritual growth does not occur through the carnal mind. Spiritual growth does not occur through the carnal mind. Spiritual growth comes through the Spirit, by yielding to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We don't necessarily have to know everything about what God is doing for our spirits to be in contact with God and for God to do things and to edify us. So this question, this person doesn't understand the Spirit. He doesn't understand the Spirit, much less tongues. Because you can make spiritual growth even though your mind may not be fully understanding everything that's happened. But your spirit is understanding. Your spirit is being affected. Question 14. It is unwise to thank God in tongues, even though verse 16 says, "Thou verily givest thanks well." Why is it unwise? Because of the context. The other is not edified, verse 17. That doesn't mean it's unwise to thank God in tongues when you're at home. Since the Holy Spirit never contradicts His own commandments, since He inspired these verses as commands, any inner inclination to use tongues in prayer, songs, or blessing without interpretation may be perfectly sincere, but cannot be from the Holy Spirit Himself. I disagree with that, because Paul tells us in chapter 14 how to use the gift. And the fact that he's telling us how to use it shows that we could misuse it. We can misuse the gift of God. Many people are misunderstand this and misunderstand these chapters because of it. They conclude that if it's of the Spirit, it will be perfect and cannot have any error in it. This move I had to tell you otherwise. You can be in the Spirit, you can be anointed with the Spirit, and you can do some real wrong things. And the Spirit won't even leave you. Not necessarily that time, He might later. But the Spirit will stay right on you, and you can go way overboard. Now, Acts 2:10 and 19, tongues were used this way. Tongues do not always have to have an interpretation, the book of Acts. Mainly it's a misunderstanding of the fact that God does not yank his spirit when people get off balance. Question 15. Tongues are never for the purpose of giving private or public assurance or witness to the spiritual life of the one with this manifestation. Thus, it can never be proof of a Christian being filled with or baptized with the Spirit. That is wrong because the whole premise is wrong. He is saying that tongues does not mean a person is spiritual. Therefore, tongues cannot prove that you're filled with the Spirit. And I say that is a total false assumption. Being spiritual or not being spiritual does not mean you do or don't have the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life is different than receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual maturity, witness to spiritual life, those kind of things are not necessarily to correlate with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You could speak in tongues and be spirit-filled and be very carnal. Now, 10:45 shows that it is a sign of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of the Holy Spirit. But do you know even the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily give public assurance or witness to the spiritual life of the one with that manifestation? You could be a backslider and speak in tongues. That doesn't mean you're spiritual. He is confusing being spirit-filled with being spiritual. And you cannot necessarily correlate the two. Confuses the two. That was important to recognize that in that question. Recognize the confusion. Confusing that which is spiritual with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't necessarily mean a person is spiritual. Question 16. Tongues doesn't bring a benefit without an interpretation. That contradicts a number of scriptures. And I would add, benefits do not rest on whether or not you understand them. Benefits occur whether you can explain them or understand them or not. Verse 4 says there's a benefit. Whether you understand what that benefit is or not doesn't negate or nullify verse 4. And also there's no interpretation in the book of Acts. Question 17. Since all Christian praying is to be, quote, in the Spirit, no one can claim that praying with the Spirit, verse 15, refers to praying in tongues, as contrasted to praying in one's own language with the understanding. Well, he just got done saying in verse 13, if I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. So what in the world does this verse mean? The person is contradicting the plain teaching of the Bible. If I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. What does that mean? What do you mean your understanding is unfruitful? He's not just saying I pray in the Spirit every time I pray. He says I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. He is contrasting praying in the Spirit with praying in an unknown language, meaning praying in the Spirit is unknown tongues. Anybody that can read can see that. The person is just disagreeing with the plain text of the Scripture. Any questions that you might have here? Go ahead. No, I think these are more offbeat. But they get us thinking about premises and what people are saying and so forth.
What would be the best thing to do? I heard on the radio a couple times. People just really just misinterpreting the whole theme of the chapter and saying
Mm-hmm. Well, I would try that in other passages of scriptures. Like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Come on. You can certainly see that I, Jesus, sent mine angel. You can see that you could do anything with the Bible under those conditions. I would say that that person is dishonest and unwilling. I'd say, brother, I'd say you are unwilling to believe what the Scripture says. It says this, you can't read in a sarcastic tone of voice there. That's reading into it. I've heard that done. He made the Corinthians out as real carnal. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. What, you carnal Corinthians? And,
they just say that whole chapter is a real condemning of what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
There's something happening with you, but the whole thing is tempting.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I just read in the scriptures and tell them they're not being honest with it. I don't think you're going to get very far with them, and so what do I do with them? I'd probably shake the dust off my feet. I'd probably talk to them a little bit about being willing. Historically, the apostles did speak in tongues, so Paul can't come down too hard on it. Another question. I'd like to hear some more of your allegations in class, if I could. So far, only three people have given any kind of allegation. What did you have? We were on you last time. Oh yeah, Romans 8:9. Why don't you refresh us on that? We'll just take that for maybe 10 minutes.
Romans
8:9
says that you have enough spirit of Christ, and then it says, "Water baptism is Jesus' name." And that's the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2:38 will say, "You can't
be baptized in any shall receive." Okay, what would we say to that? The allegation is, you're not saved until you speak in tongues. And so it was brought up that in Acts 8, they're baptized before they had the Holy Spirit, meaning they were saved, and he says they're not saved. So, what do we say to that? Anything? Do we believe they weren't saved in Acts 8 when they were baptized?
No.
We do believe they were saved.
Yeah.
Can we prove it?
It says.
Huh?
It says.
What does it say?
As far as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, including the Holy Spirit. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on him and received the Holy Ghost. So my interpretation is that when they received the Holy Ghost, they were
saved. Right, they weren't saved until they had hands laid on them and got Spirit-filled. That's what he's saying.
So they were baptized as heathen?
Yes.
So you believe that,
Walter? Well, if you look in John 3:3, it says that you're born of water and born of the Spirit. You agree with the water baptism.
what that doesn't say it has to be at the same time. All of that. All of that thinking is always very
special. Well, no, but there are two things that are involved. One is something that man does, and one is something that God does. Man obeys scripture, he baptized in God. And they've been born again with their lips and their speech and something. Everything's been born again.
I think Richard needs to qualify it without the scripture. Go back. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved.
Okay. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I agree with that. They did believe. And when Peter and John laid hands on him, they got saved.
Well, I'm kind of wondering about the context in chapter 8, Walter, when it says that then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So you agree to preach Christ, don't you? Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So he did miracles for one thing. And then verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Why do you think the people had joy about? Isn't joy and emotions like that a sign of being saved?
Well,
we
could say it's a sign of receiving the gospel.
If you receive the gospel and believe, you know, right, then you're
mistaken. But see, if you go out preaching and your the power of God is there to heal and deliver and so on, it's going to cause people to have joy and hope, and they're going to respond.
Yeah, so they are saved and they get baptized and then they.
Well, you haven't said anything that proves to me. See, I'm a UPC minister. Pretty much died in the wall. You haven't shown me yet that you can be born again prior to.
It says in verse 13 that Simon believed also, and that was prior to John and Peter coming down from the Samaria.
They're all baptized prior to
being born. Yeah, but he believed. Simon believed. And it says in another scripture, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.
But believing, is that Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued. So he believed, obviously, Philip, part of what Philip was preaching is be water baptized. He was baptized in the name of part of the gospel. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, the wonder, the only miracles and signs. And see, what he was doing was he was believing and obeying Philip and Christian. See, then the apostles came and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So, what we're trying to figure out is the exact point when they were born again. Born again is when they were born again. Well, believing is just believing the gospel, believing the word that's preached, believing the way of salvation, and acting on it in faith.
Okay, what are you? What are you if you repent? What are you if you repent of your sin?
Why don't you show me a scripture?
Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, which means, you know, repentance, I mean, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is that?
Well, Well, that's part of confessing. You have to confess. You can't just be water baptized without confessing sin. The water will give you the answer of a good conscience before God.
Yeah, but if he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, then you are cleansed, and then you are righteous, made righteous, bought with a price. Remember the thing?
So you're saying that it's just that confessing and repentance is all that's necessary for him to forgive us.
Yeah, and Jesus, remember in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You agree that this scripture is a lot used to witness, you know, and so which shows, you know, if we knock, you know, if we come before Jesus, knock at his door and repent and ask him for forgiveness, he comes in and he will sup with us. Which shows he comes, doesn't it? He comes and sups with us. Which shows we are fellowship, yeah? We are born, you know, born by his spirit, born again.
Romans.
Are you agreeing?
I think the best would be to somehow the burden of proof is on him, isn't it?
He thinks he's proved his point by Romans 8:9.
So we have to disprove his.
It might be good to go to Romans 8:9 and prove that he is assuming some things over there, rather than try to dig up scriptures to deal with Acts 8.
See, I'm interpreting what the proper way to do it is to Romans 8:9 is there's some ambiguity about it, right? And in the context has the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and there's the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus. Now that's deity. So, if all you have is Romans 8:9, it's a reasonable thing to assume that the Spirit of Christ is deity. But
so you are saying.
So what I'm doing, or what a UPC position will be, is to look at that and say the Spirit of Christ is deity, and then interpret the other scriptures in light of that, rather than taking the other scriptures, which are clear and plain, which you're giving me, and bringing that back to 8:9 and saying. Therefore, Romans 8:9, the Spirit of Christ must be something else than deity. Because if we take that, it's going to contradict. But see, I can take that interpretation of 8:9 and use it to interpret the other verses wrongly.
So I would then prove to you that the Spirit of Christ is not deity, rather something else.
That's my basic, that's a big proof text right there for them. Is Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and the context is, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, now that's obviously, you know, dwell in you, baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's the Holy Spirit. So that's really the thing that's happening, is taking an isolated passage and interpreting that, and then taking all the rest of the scriptures. But see, you also have First Peter 1:11 is a parallel which says, searching what or what manner, or at least it has the term Spirit of Christ. It says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, and it's talking about the prophets, and it's talking about the inspiration that they had, which was God inspiring them to preach or to prophesy and also to write. And so, if I was really a UPC minister, I would go to this thing and say, see, there's a parallel Spirit of Christ, obviously in this context, that means deity. Go back to Romans 8:9 and use it as a parallel to show that that could be deity in that other thing.
The scripture is
1
We can't show that people are saved without the Holy Spirit. Can't we show that? Mark 16, verse 15 and 16.
I don't believe that the Spirit of Christ is obviously deity, referring necessarily to deity. I think the context of Romans 8 is not showing filled with the Spirit versus baptized in the Holy Spirit versus not baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think it's showing walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, such as verse 1, those who walk after the flesh, but after, who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, verse 6, carnally minded versus spiritually minded. And so it's true that if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is in contact with God and has more power. Acts 1:8, I give you power to witness, but also obviously there is more power in one's life. Which will also enable him to walk in the Spirit and to overcome the flesh. But when it says the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, I feel that Spirit is used in the same sense of Ephesians 1:17, which Paul prayed they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in him. Spirit meaning more attitude and Christ-likeness. And these would be manifest in all types of sins. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 6, it lists many sins of the flesh. And so I believe that Paul is saying that you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I'm paraphrasing what you're saying, that it would be obvious that you're none of Christ if you are not manifesting the very nature of Christ, and that he was in submission to God and walking in the Spirit. And so to make Spirit of Christ a direct parallel with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I feel violates the very tenor of chapter 8, which is walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit.
Okay, that's a good point. What would you say about verses 9 and 11 about it says Spirit of God dwelling you, Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus dwelling you? Mm-hmm. Would that refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Which verse now?
Verse 9, you're not the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And verse 11, you have the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus dwelling you. Yeah, I agree with your taking chapter 8 as the whole context. And chapter 9 and 11 are the immediate context, and they do have two references to the Spirit of God dwelling in a believer, which is going to be back to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do agree that the verses are speaking of the Spirit of God, but again, these verses are in context of the main theme of the chapter, which is walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And Spirit of Christ, again, could be used as the very attitude of Christ, the nature of Christ, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the sins of the flesh. And follow, I feel like Christ is mentioned because he is the Son of Man, and he is a pattern for us. We are to follow in the way that he walked and do as he did. And I feel it's mentioned Spirit of Christ to let us know that it's referring to his very manhood.
So you're saying that, of course, Spirit can mean different things. That Greek word can mean different things, sure, in different contexts. But you're saying that for a specific reason, if God was saying baptism of the Spirit, he could have said, well, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. But he said Spirit of Christ for a reason.
Yes, I feel it shows that word for a reason.
Okay, what I would think on this verse is that we would have to, see, I can agree that it could be either, if you take this verse just by itself, Spirit can mean different things in different contexts. Spirit of Christ in the meeting context possibly could refer to Spirit of, or it could be parallel to Spirit of God, or it possibly couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
So what we need to do is go to other passages, possibly that have Spirit of Christ, and other passages that would talk about being born again, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit in man's heart. And if the UPC position contradicted any other clear scriptures, then we would have to take the other meaning, which would be, you know, the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, like subjects do.
Okay, so now that you agree that this is not a proof text, that a person who is not Spirit-filled is not saved, you'll agree then that this is no longer
it's ambiguous because it can't be a proof text.
Okay, so then the basic premise that from this scripture that a person that is not Spirit-filled is not saved, there's no proof in that premise from the scripture. It can no longer be used as a proof text. And so we must go to other scriptures, which all scriptures on salvation having to do with accepting the Lord Jesus, believing Him by faith, believing the Lord Jesus, that is what brings salvation. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit is shown by Acts 8 and 19 follows after believing the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 8, Philip was obviously a man of God sent by the apostles, and verse 5 says he preached Christ to them, and there were obviously miracles there, so that we know that they were believers. And verse 14 says that the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So to say that that they're not saved Christians when the apostles believe that they had received the word of God, and obviously signs which were to follow believers were evident, verse 7. And I don't believe that someone sent by the apostles would baptize someone, would baptize an unsaved person, since it is an answer of good conscience to God. I believe that these persons were saved and baptized before they filled the Holy Spirit.
So you think that born again and baptism of the Holy Spirit is two different things? You get born again before you baptize the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I do.
Or not necessarily before, but at least born again doesn't equal baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
Okay. What would you say about John 3:3 that says born of water, or actually John 3:5 it says, except men be born of water and of the Spirit, who cannot enter into the kingdom of God?
Well, I would say that born of the Spirit is not equal to baptized with the Holy Spirit. I say that born, which is a born from above, which God is giving new life, which comes from, because we have an unregenerated spirit. When we follow the commands of God to receive Jesus as Savior and accept His blood, now we are given life. The very premise of salvation is that we are given life by the blood of Jesus. And having so, we are born from above, given life. And they were saved in Acts 8 because they received the word of Christ, the word of God. And then they received power to witness when and other things, got to the Holy Spirit when the apostles came and laid their hands on them.
So there in John 3:5, again it would be ambiguous. I couldn't automatically say that born of
the Spirit. I mean,
just taking that verse by itself, possibly it means that, but it's ambiguous and it can't be.
Okay, born of the Spirit, we could say that's the regenerating act of the Spirit of salvation. So what Amos is doing is he's trying to get these verses on the middle shelf, showing they're ambiguous and that you're having to read into them to get them to say a certain thing. This is a pretty good tack to take, to try to get Romans 8, 9 on the middle shelf. Give it as many interpretations as you can. That way the person will recognize there's a lot of ways of looking at this verse. And to be dogmatic of one of those interpretations may or may not be, you know, really important. Let's step back a little bit and think about the argument. If you were in this type of an argument, how much energy would you give to it and why? In other words, I probably wouldn't give too much energy to it because the person's already spirit-filled. He's already spirit-filled. So what do I, if I put a lot of energy into it and I convince him, what have I done? Well, I've got him out of false doctrine, which is important. And as long as he's in that false doctrine, it'll probably hurt his ministry, and he'll probably get less people filled if he's holding that position. So more people might get filled if this guy gets straight down and he goes on his road in the right direction. That's true. But on the other hand, he's already spirit-filled. I'm not bringing him into any real great blessing, per se. I probably wouldn't put that much time into it. I'd probably try to get right in and unravel it and show him he's assuming things, reading into things, and that it could be another way, and that's really an eccentric position. To now suddenly teach that people have to speak in tongues to be saved, pretty eccentric position. And Hebrews 13, what is it? Beware of diverse and strange doctrines. Hebrews 13, 9 or something. I mean, I'd probably get in there, and then I'd probably get out of it in 10 or 15 minutes. I wouldn't spend much time on it.
So you would show that, like you're saying, get these verses that are the proof text on the middle shelf, and show them that, you know, they're not a proof text, and that...
They're not a proof text at all.
And how much weight would, you know, just thinking about it and thinking about the conclusion of this theology, looking at people and saying, like Max was saying about the Reformers and Billy Graham and so on, how much weight is that going to have? And obviously, you're going to make the guy think about this. If you just think about the end of what the theology means, that means so and so and so on.
I think those are good arguments. Very good. Here, Billy Graham's out winning, bringing people to Christ, and this person's saying Billy Graham isn't saved, and neither are the ones he's winning to Christ. Well, really a difficult position to be in. And there are many groups that hold the position that if you don't believe like our group, you're not saved. And there are those that say if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not saved. If you don't believe in the Catholic Church, you're not saved. If you don't believe in the Church of Christ, you're not saved. And if you don't believe in the UPC Church, you're not saved. There's a lot of these groups that are real exclusive like that. And to me, it's an earmark being false, to suddenly start deciding who is saved and who isn't, and making your group the only one that is. To me, a lot of groups are doing that. I think it's a proof that they're not. They're not, they're way off. I was talking to a Church of Christ guy one time, and he says, I said, you don't believe I'm saved, do you? And he says, no, you're not saved. I said, well, why don't you lead me to the Lord? I'm open. And and then we started talking about it, and I said, oh, you mean I have to be baptized in the Church of Christ to be saved? He said, yes. I said, you got a scripture for that? And then I said, oh, by the way, when's your next baptismal service? If I did come and be baptized, would I be saved? He said, no, you'd have to repudiate all those false doctrines you believe. And I said, oh, so now we have believe, be baptized in the Church of Christ, and get rid of all the heresy you believe before you're saved. I said, where did anybody in the book of Acts leading somebody to Christ get into their theology? They didn't get into their theology. They led them to the Lord, and they were saved right then. Theology works out later. You're saved and you come into right theology. You don't get your theology straightened out, and then that qualifies you to be saved. See, it was an untenable position. He wouldn't agree with me. I said, you're in an untenable position. And he wouldn't agree. and we couldn't get anywhere.
Well, there's other scriptures that say they have a scripture of, you know, the Church of Christ. There's other scriptures that say Church of God.
Yeah, Church of God, Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's